May I invite you to turn to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 8. We shall read together the first 15 verses. 2 Corinthians 8 at verse 1, and I shall be reading from the Revised Standard Version. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord, and to us by the will of God. Accordingly, we have urged Titus that as he had already made a beginning, he should also complete among you this gracious work. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you excel in this gracious work also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter I give my advice. It is best for you now to complete what a year ago you began, not only to do, but to desire, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is accepted according to that a man has, not according to what he has not. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so that their abundance may supply your want, and that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. May God bless that word to all our hearts. Now, it's a great joy to welcome Dr. Paul Rees as our speaker this afternoon. Those who've been here earlier in the day will know that he's giving the Bible reading morning by morning on the Epistle to the Galatians. And we look forward eagerly to God's word through him after we've sung another hymn together. May we turn to number 22, and after the hymn, the message. Number 22, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Thank you.
And now just a moment of prayer together. Certainly not as a mere form, beloved, but because of the sheer necessity of our coming freshly to the place of reliance upon the Holy Spirit, I do remind you of how important it is that we shall together plead the assurance of our Savior that the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and show them unto us. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above. Be thou our guardian and our guide o'er every thought and step preside. For Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. Now, may I bring you back to the lesson that Canon Craig read a few moments ago. This second letter that St. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and our text is in the 5th verse. First of all, they gave themselves to the Lord. The subject of our message and of our meditation in these moments is the highest control. The highest control. First of all, they gave themselves to the Lord. Now, the whole sentence indicates, you see, that Paul is expressing his tremendous appreciation of this marvelous generosity on the part of the churches of Macedonia, which, unlike the church in Corinth, were very poor. The Christians in Corinth were comparatively affluent. Corinth was big, and Corinth was industrial, and Corinth was prosperous. But these Christians up in Macedonia lived in conditions of dire poverty. Notwithstanding their limitations, they had displayed a perfectly magnificent liberality. Paul was moved by it. But he cuts right through the secondary into the primary. And he says, my brothers and sisters in Corinth, I want you to know that the secret of their doing what they did with their money was what they had done with themselves. There's the highest control. First of all, they gave themselves unto the Lord. I don't know how many years ago it was, long time now, that I read a perfectly delightful little story, the setting of which is here in Britain. As the story went, a missionary service was being conducted, and the time had come for the receiving of the missionary offering. The stewards had made their way from the front of the church to the back, receiving the gifts of the people. On the very back row, there sat a little girl in very shabby dress. And when the steward reached her with the collection plate, she said, would you please lower the plate? I have nothing to give but myself. And I want to give myself to Jesus and his service. The probabilities are that if you had tried to cross-examine that girl on the theology of the deeper life, she would have scored a very low mark. She probably wouldn't have even known the meaning of the word consecration, and yet she had the root of the matter in her. Lower the plate. I don't have any money at the moment. but I have myself. And I want God to have that. And many of us, far more literate theologically than she was, far more knowledgeable in the written word, having gone to convention after convention, have even now not reached the place where unreservedly, and mark the adverb, unreservedly, we have said, Lord Jesus, I let go. You've got me. I'm yours. Now, what about this highest control? First of all, I suggest that we need the recognition of it as a fact. Just start with the simple human fact, if you will, that is, human under God, in God's order of creation, that you and I are capable of handing ourselves over, of being controlled. Furthermore, I call you very solemnly to bear witness that we are not only capable of this, but being finite creatures and not infinite, whether we know it or not, something is even now in control of us. It may be good, it may be bad, but that's the way we're made, and that's the way life works. We had a very brilliant educator in the United States some years ago, Dr. Glenn Frank, who for a number of years was the president of one of our great state universities, the University of Wisconsin. Glenn Frank was not only an educator in the more narrow academic sense, he was an educator in the sense that he had a tremendous grasp of the whole national situation and of the international scene. In one of his addresses, printed in one of our national magazines, he described what he called the three dominant passions in American life. He said there is business with its passion for profits. There is politics with its passion for power. There is society with its passion for pleasure. What a pity that Dr. Frank could not have gone on to say, and there is the church with its passion for Christ. And maybe he didn't say it because he hadn't discovered enough of the fervor of the fire, of a magnificent dedication to Jesus Christ in the institutional church of America to justify his saying it. But the point I make is, something has taken over. Business with its passion for profits. Money has taken over. Politics with its passion for power, place, honor, reputation, the feel of controlling the lives and destinies of other men. Politics with its passion for power, and society with its passion for pleasure. On with the dance! What has you in its control this afternoon? Not necessarily the thing that you would like to answer off the top of your head. What, in fact, has you in its control this afternoon. The recognition of this matter of control as a fact. Now, of course, there are higher things that may possess and master us than the things that Glenn Frank had in mind and of which he spoke. There are those who are possessed by a passion for art or a passion for learning. A passion for beauty. Here you have something that is on a higher level. If you and I, as we think about the significance of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for us and all that he means by coming into the kingdom of God, a kingdom which is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, must realize that the highest control of all belongs right there, where we seek first. There's that little word first again. First of all, they gave themselves unto the Lord. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All right, there's the first consideration. This highest control recognized as a fact. Secondly, may I suggest the realization of this control as a force which takes us a long step farther on. The trouble with too much of our talk about surrender, about dedication, about the deeper life or the higher life, is that it is exactly that. It is talk and not action. Too many of us are not prepared to accept the cross as being what it really is, something more than a historical event or a theological concept. It is a force. When Paul was writing his first letter to this Corinthian church, you remember in the opening chapter, he says this doctrine of the cross, this preaching of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's not merely a fact, and it certainly isn't a farce. It is a force. When you take this personality of yours, and by the aid of the Holy Spirit, give it over to the cross, you discover that in that cross, there is an incredible energy, an incredible vitality. Its energy is such that it takes the false ego, this disposition to say, I'm appalled when I hear Christians, and I do hear it. Altogether too frequently, when I hear Christians say, my life is my own, I shall live it as I please. Why, my friends, that's the rankest of heresy. What has happened to your knowledge of Holy Scripture? Your life is your own and you live it as you please. What does this man, St. Paul, say? Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your spirit and in your body which are his. When you surrender to the cross, the energy of it is such that it smashes this idol, self, and brings the lordship of Christ right up to the place where it belongs in your life, namely to the throne of your personality where he reigns undisputed master. I don't mean to say by undisputed that Satan will never challenge his lordship. You'll do that to the end of your days, but so far as you're concerned, it's the dearest idol I've known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Let me share with you something that William Law, one of your own countrymen, going back to the 18th century, said. If you do not crucify self, self will crucify Christ. Not as the high priest did many hundreds of years ago, nailing his outward humanity to an outward cross. That isn't the way you'll crucify Christ. But you will crucify him afresh to yourselves as the Son of God, the Holy Emmanuel. Every man crucifies Christ, William Law goes on to say, as often as he gives way to wrath, pride, envy, jealousy, disparagement of others, evil speaking, and kindred sins. If you do not crucify self, which is William Law's way of saying, consent to let him do it, the cross do it, self will crucify Christ. This is the realization that we must have. The trouble with these Corinthians was that they loved the more emotional and the more spectacular aspects of Christian discipleship and Christian worship. And there was this area in their lives that had never really been brought under the mastery of Christ's lordship, under the power of the cross, namely, their handling of their own possessions. That's why Paul says, as he does, ye abound in everything. Ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge. And then he adds, see that you abound in this grace also. And that phrase, this grace also, means down to earth, practical liberality. With Jesus Christ and the cause of Jesus Christ in the world. And there was an area walled off from the lordship of Jesus Christ in this church. They loved to speak in tongues, and they loved to see miracles performed. But they weren't prepared to die to themselves and their grasping control of their own material possessions. And may I remind all of us that in the crisis of the deeper life, this is very often the way it is, That the real battle to come to the place where we do yield, where we do let the force of the cross displace the tyranny of self, the tyranny of the false ego. Usually the battle is not fought on a big front with a dozen issues. Usually the battle comes right down to one issue. It may not be in your case, as it was in the Corinthians, a matter of having a really crucified attitude toward material possessions. It may be just your reputation. That's where many a minister of the gospel has never died. His reputation. It may be your bad temper. I don't know what it is. I only know that again and again, before the force, the power, the sanctifying energy of the cross can be released in fullness in you, here is the pocket of resistance that has to be cleaned out, and where the cross must do its profoundest work.
Now that brings us to a third consideration. This is what I'm going to call the range of this control, this highest control, as a fulfillment. The recognition of it as a fact, the realization of it as a force. Now for a moment, the range of it as a fulfillment. As this highest control of all, first of all, they gave themselves unto the Lord, works itself out. And if it doesn't work itself out, it's no use telling people you've been to Keswick and had a Keswick blessing. How are we going to discover it? Where are we going to discover it? What is the range of its application and of its expression? Well, suppose we take this matter of time. Time. There is a suggestion, I don't claim that it's more than a suggestion here in verse 10, together with verse 11. Paul says, and here is the way Weymouth translates it, you were the first to begin, not merely to act, but even to form the purpose. That is, the purpose of acting a year ago. Now see the situation. This is quite specific. A year ago. Then he says, and now accomplish it also, in order that your readiness of will may be matched by the accomplishment in proportion to your means. A whole year before, they had been so challenged to do something about this offering that Paul wanted for the saints, that they began thinking about it. They began forming the purpose to do it. They really wanted to. But they never got down to business with it. And Paul says, a whole year has gone by. And you've never followed through. My dear friends, time is the very stuff of life. Now is the accepted time. I know that in its broadest and its contextual meaning, that may be applied to this whole age of grace. I'm not forgetting that. But there is also a narrower sense in which it is true of this day, this Wednesday in the convention, this afternoon, this hour under this tent. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Those hungers that God has created in your heart for a really close walk with Christ, a really Christ-mastered personality. The power of the Holy Spirit to deal with those fouled-up relationships that you have with certain of your own relatives or neighbors, or colleagues at the office. And you haven't had the grace of humility and honesty really to cope. Months have gone by. You've been uncomfortable about it. At times you felt thoroughly unchristian about it. You have known that sooner or later something had to be done about it, but here you are this afternoon and you've never got down to business with God about it. You've never got down to business with those involved with whom there must be a face-to-face encounter. A year ago, said Paul, you looked favorably on this, but it's high time now to go through with your obedience. If you will give yourselves first to God, it will carry with it your time and the use of your time, the employment of your time, the investment of your time, the redeeming of your time. Or suppose we take something else, not time, but our abilities. Do you notice what Paul says in verse 7? As you are eminent, is the way one rendering has it, now as you excel in everything, in the Revised Standard Version, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, you see what capabilities they had? Rather outstanding capabilities. In all earnestness and in your love for us, see that you excel in this gracious work also. What is there in the range of your God-given capacities of mind, of imagination, of body, of affection? What is there that you are holding back this afternoon from the total lordship of Jesus Christ? He's asking for all. First time I was in China was way back in 1925. I shall always remember a visit to Shanghai. I hope God lets me live long enough to see China opened up once more and get back to Shanghai. It has so many wonderful memories going clear back to that visit. There were two ladies, one an American missionary and one a Chinese national. One an educator and the other a doctor, a medical doctor. The Chinese national was a medical doctor. Jenny Hughes and Dr. Mary Stowe. Jenny Hughes was the daughter of a Methodist pastor in the eastern United States. She'd been a Christian for some time when the Spirit of God began to deal with her about dedicating her life to China. And she was very balky about it. Oh, she said, "Lord, of all places, China is the worst one to send me. If I were a young man, that'd be different. Young men count for something in China, but they have no time for women. You surely aren't asking me to go to China." And the voice was insistent. "I want you in China." But she said, "Lord, in China, I shall count for nothing. Just nothing. I won't be anything over there. I'll be nothing as a woman working in China." And she said while this struggle was going on, she one day opened the book of Job for a devotional reading, and in the 26th chapter she read, "He hangeth the earth upon nothing." And the Holy Spirit stopped her and said, "You see what God can do with nothing? He can hang a whole planet on it. You say you're just nothing? He can do something with nothing if he can have it." And she said, "All right, Lord, the controversy is over. You've got me. You can have me." And to China she went. During those days that we visited the Bethel compound in Shanghai, here was a chapel. Here was an infirmary. Here was a Bible school. Here was an evangelistic center. The Bethel bands were already going out in many directions from Shanghai. And there are men, some of you here in Britain know Andrew G., I'm sure. You're nodding your heads already. Andrew G. was a product of Bethel schools. Dr. Mary Stone took care of the nurses and the training of the nurses. And Jenny Hughes gave her talents as an educator and an organizer and a writer, because she wrote things that traveled far and wide in the course of mission, some things that were translated into a number of different languages. When God really got her, when the highest control was established in her life, tremendous things came to pass. That's for somebody here this afternoon. It may not be China. And it may not be that you have an educational training or talent. Training and talent as an educator, as Jenny Hughes had. But whatever it is, Christ wants it. And I beg you. I beg you. Let him have it. By letting him have you. Don't just surrender the marginal things. Surrender yourself. That's central. All right, you've been listening extremely well. I told Mrs. Reese when we started down from the speaker's residence, I was glad she was coming so that I would be sure to have somebody here to listen to me this afternoon. After listening a solid hour this morning, I didn't know whether anybody would be here or not. But you've been wonderful in your attentiveness. And now this final thought. I want you to think of the richness of this control as a fellowship. The richness of this control as a fellowship. The suggestion from which I derive this thought is found here in verse 4, which in the Revised reads, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, that's what those poor churches up in Macedonia did who had the highest control. First of all, they gave themselves to the Lord. But I must say, I find this a disappointing translation. You've got two beautiful words in the Greek here. One is the word koinonia, from which we get the word fellowship or communion. And the other is the word diakonia, from which we get our word deacon or deaconess. What they really were asking for, these lovely, utterly dedicated Christians of Macedonia, was the opportunity of sharing in this ministry of giving. Giving themselves to Christ together. And together with Christ and in the name of Christ, bestowing their gifts upon the poor saints elsewhere. It's a beautiful picture. May I say to you, there is a heresy abroad among a lot of Christians, even among evangelicals. Oh, you say heresy among the evangelicals? Yes. But not the kind of heresy you think. It is not a Simon Pure theological heresy at all. It's the false idea that you and I can get along by ourselves, even as Christians. And in Christian service, we can be independent. So far as I'm concerned, now, don't think I'm cranky about this. I really am not. Though I have deep feelings about it, but one has to learn to just sort of adjust to some things. I heard about a psychiatrist whose little son was making a rather poor record in school, in grammar school, and the father came home one afternoon and found his little Johnny sitting on the steps all by himself. And he said, haven't you anybody to play with? And he said, no, I don't, Dad. Well, where are they? Oh, he said, they're all studying. Ah, yes, he said, and that's what you should be doing. And to his psychiatrist father, he said, I know, Father, but I've adjusted to inferior grades. And there are a lot of things that one adjusts to, somewhat reluctantly at times. But this whole idea of independent churches, independent missions, independent Christians. Where do we get that in the New Testament? My dear friends, not one of us is independent if we are in the body of Christ. We need one another. We must have one another. We should be open to one another. And it should be reciprocal. There should be this mutual feeling. And when we serve the Lord Jesus Christ and His people, whether it be in preaching a sermon, or writing a book, or giving a Bible reading, or going over with something in the way of a hot dish to a poor neighbor, or writing a letter to somebody bereaved and broken and tear-stained, let us remember that it is a common service. We are in a fellowship, a koinonia of ministry in the name of our common Lord to the body of Christ. I love the story of the American tourist who was visiting the famous cathedral in Cologne, Germany. This was before World War II. And the tourist who was dashing about, not taking as much time for it as he should, which alas is characteristic of so many of our American tourists, he saw this ordinary looking man standing there and looking up at the high, graceful spire. The American traveler said, "It's a beautiful cathedral." "Yes," he said, "we built it beautifully." And the American looked at him and said, "We? Did you have anything to do with it?" And he said, "Yes, I had something to do with putting it right when it needed repairs." "Well, what did you do?" He said, "I helped mix the mortar." He wasn't the architect. He wasn't the mastermind. He wasn't the artist. He wasn't even the skilled artisan. He was the mortar mixer, but we built it beautifully. And for every one of us who have yielded to the highest control, there is a worthy place, albeit a humble place, a worthy place in the richness of the fellowship that we enter into under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. First of all, above everything else, they gave themselves unto the Lord. Will you turn in that hymnal of yours, please, to number 50? "In full and glad surrender, I give myself to thee, thine utterly and only, and evermore to be. O Son of God, who lovest me, I will be thine alone, and all I have and am, Lord, shall henceforth be thine own." I know you sang rather well this afternoon, and Canon Craig complimented you on it. If I'm to be just terribly honest with you, I felt you didn't sing as well as you characteristically do here at Keswick. Now, don't let anybody down, least of all our blessed Lord, in singing this closing hymn as we stand in full and glad surrender. beloved, just this word before the benediction. If you are not required to go immediately to some other engagement, some other service, as some of us are, may I earnestly suggest to you that you could do no finer thing than to try to get alone with your Lord just a little bit. You may be out under those trees this fine afternoon. You may be remaining right here in the tent. You may be in your room, whatever that is, here in Keswick. Try to get alone with God. And I pray that as you do so, the text of the afternoon will come to you under a special convicting seal of the Holy Spirit. First of all, they gave themselves to the Lord. Let us receive the benediction. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.